Now, would you like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation? Book of Revelation in the 21st chapter. And I think this autumn, for the first time I can say without any danger or difficulty, I will be completing the book of Revelation this year. There's no doubt about it. So turn to chapter 21. And I'm just going to read from the 22nd verse, which is the part that was left at the end of the summer. And that's the section I'm going to deal with this morning. I did not see a temple, that's verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, those of you who have been following this series in the Book of Revelation will know that just before the summer break, which is about 6 weeks ago now, I preached right up to these verses, right up to verse 21 and including 21. And you know that I've already spoken on the new heaven and the new earth, and I've explained all of that. And I've explained also the meaning of this picture that we have here of the new Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which of course is the church. And it's not really very difficult to understand all of that. The picture that we had was a glorious picture of the church in its perfection, as it one day will be. In its scintillating glory, we saw the gates and the walls and the precious stones. And if you look at verse 21, you'll see the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And I am reminding all of you again, right at the very end, as I come to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, that it is set forth in symbols. It is meant for you to understand its spiritual message. But the book of Revelation is set forth in symbolic language. You'll never understand it unless you bow to that principle that the symbols, which are wonderful, wonderful, tremendous, speak a spiritual message. Now, let me just tell you, before I get going, how apposite, how to the point this issue is. When someone preaches, they will often use illustrations. The idea is at the end that you don't talk about the illustration. The idea is that at the end you see what the illustration meant. If I use an illustration about something, the big idea is that you see what is spiritually implied there. Otherwise, you've missed the point. You've forgotten all about what this message is about, which is that it is a spiritual message which God wants us to grasp. And so also, when it comes to these symbols, if you can see the symbol and then listen to the preaching of God's word, you'll say, ah, yes, there's the meaning, there's the understanding which we need to have. Now, the first part of this 21st chapter is a forceful picture of the church. It is incredibly powerful. And it speaks about the glorified church as it will be. But now in this last section, it's not as though the Apostle John is not receiving a vision anymore about the church. He is. But it's so obvious as we read these last verses that we can see the gospel so clearly set forth in the language which is used. So my job this morning in preaching on the last verses is to point up the gospel of Jesus Christ in these final verses. So let's go to the very first point. You can see it there at the beginning of this section. John tells us about what he did not see. It's almost as if it's conspicuous by its absence. If it had been his own vision as a Jew, we might have thought he's got it all wrong. Surely he would have told us that there would be a temple there, that the church would have the temple. No, it says so clearly, I did not see a temple. For John, there was no uncertainty. There was no temple. In the finished work of God, there is no temple. And you see, if you just think of this for a moment, the Jewish temple and its predecessor, the tabernacle, was the place where God himself actually dwelt with his people. Now, fix your minds on that. The tabernacle before the temple was the place where God did dwell with his people. He would meet with them and there he would dwell. He would be amongst his people. John says there is no temple. I'll tell you why, because if you just turn your page over, if you need to the beginning of the 21st chapter, you look at it, the third verse, the new heavens and the new earth, that is the perfect state. And what do we read? God makes his dwelling place with them. That's the point. There is no need of any temple. There is no need of any building. This is the future church in a glorified condition. But what I want to say to you is this morning, that even, listen to me, even now, the gospel is about what God does in us and not about externals. And do you know, if we could get to the heart of this with most people, we would deal with most of the religious and church nonsense. If we could just touch on this one thing, that what God does is not about externals, but what he does in people's lives. What does the gospel tell me? That God comes to my heart, he comes to my life, and there he dwells. With no need for buildings. Buildings do not make it possible for me to know God. It keeps the rain off us and the elements, but it does no more than that. And I'm wanting to say to all of you this morning regarding the gospel, buildings do not make the church. But oh, I was so impressed by them. And it's not that I've got anything against grand architecture, I love it. But it's got nothing to do with the church. But look at us, look how impressed we are by the architecture. Look, if only we had something much more than this that could really impress people. That would really, really impress them. That would bring them back again and again. Something in the architecture. Something wonderful that we could produce. And so when that's not enough, the church has had its liturgy, and it's had its church government, and it's had its ordination of ministry. But listen to me, the thing that makes a church is this one thing above everything else: the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is there, there is a church. When he is not there, it does not matter how big or grand the building is. If he is not dwelling there, there is no church. So I want to say to you this morning, it's the gospel that creates the church. It's not the artifice of men. It's not their designs or their constructs. It's not the things that they do. But don't we just love temples? Don't we just love grand buildings? Anything external that will impress us. And what I'm wanting to say particularly is this, is that we're drawn to that which is magnificent. Hold on a minute. There's no need for any magnificent temples or the adornment of buildings, because God is actually present with them. And he is the magnificent. He is the one himself. And let me tell you, do you know why men have built great constructs and they still do it today? It's because they have never discovered that God himself is magnificent enough. And when we begin begin to discover him and know him in Christ, he will be magnificent enough for us, and we can have the plainest buildings that we like. It will not matter, because God will fill the place and he will fill our hearts, and we will be overwhelmed by the sight of his glory. And the glory of bricks and stones and wood and carvings and the rest of it will not matter to us. The reason there is no temple there is because God, the magnificent, magnificent above every other thing, is dwelling, is present with his people. How many think that God comes to dwell in this building in some kind of magical way on Sunday morning? What a pity. The idea is that God in Christ will come and dwell in your heart, so that he will be in your heart and in your life now, regardless of buildings. And that's why, of course, when we go back to the great revivals of Wesley and Whitfield and others, what did they do? When the church put them out of the church, they said, okay, we're out of the church. Then we're in the field. Then we're in the field. And we'll preach in the field. And if it takes us to preach in a barn, we'll preach in a barn. We couldn't care less. This is the construct of men. They understood that it was the great and glorious God who had to be worshipped. And if he is in your heart, you can love him and worship him anywhere and at all times. I don't take anything away from the life of the church and the need and the responsibility of every Christian to join themselves to the life of the church. But it's not as if he is worshipped in buildings. This building helps us to keep the elements off, and we can sit rather comfortably this morning. And that's about it. The picture of Christ, for instance, that someone puts on their wall is testimony to this truth that we have not understood, that he is not found in pictures and in bricks and mortars. He is found within the heart. He is known within the heart. And when that day comes, chapter 21, there will be no temple. There will be no element of Judaism or anything else. It will be the church of Jesus Christ, God dwelling and being amongst his people. And so now we can begin to experience in Christ what that day will be like in its perfection. Well, what else is revealed? The gospel is revealed also in this question of light. The glory of the church does not need external light sources. That's what is taught here. No need for the sun or the moon. Now, some of you will be saying, oh, well, 6 weeks ago, you told us about the new heaven and the new earth, that you believed that it was physical. And I do, and I don't take anything away from that. I believe that what is being taught in 21 is that the earth and the cosmos, they're not destroyed and remade completely, but what happens is that they're radically renewed. And yet our verse seems to suggest no more moon and no more sun. Actually, look at it carefully. The verse does not say there will be no more sun or moon. It says this: the city, the church, does not need it. That's what it says. It says it does not need it. As if it needed an external light source. Spiritually speaking, it needs no light source apart from God himself. And so, listen, the Lord, Isaiah said, will be your everlasting light. In your light, the psalmist says, we see light. And every spiritual light that will ever come to the life of the church must come from God himself. And the gospel light, it shines. How many times have I said this? That God's glory is in his character, is in his attributes. And so the light which he shines in that day will be the glory of his own character, the glory of his own attributes. And so if you ask about the glory of God being manifest in the life of the church today, it is the glory of his own character which is seen. Is God's glory seen in his love? Of course. Is God's glory seen in his majesty? Of course. Is God's glory seen in his sovereignty? Of course. And so on and so on. But it is this idea of everlasting light. But regarding the gospel, it must start now. There will be no living by that light in eternity if we don't begin now. And I might ask, then at the very beginning of this point, which light are you living by? Don't say that you're not living by some light. You are living by some kind of light. Do you know what it will usually be? It will usually be the same light that your friend is living by, or your neighbour, or that which you learned, that which was in vogue at a particular time. It will be that light. You share it with your neighbour. He walks the way that you walk. He thinks the way you think. He behaves the way that everyone else behaves, and so do you. I'm asking this question: what kind of light lights our path? Is it that kind of light which blazes one minute and then casts you into a deep cave of darkness the next? Is it that kind of light which flickers on and off? I know where I'm going one minute, but I don't know where I'm going the next. Plato said, "The unexamined life is the life not worth living." And so many people will not examine the life which they are living and ask themselves, what kind of light lights the path of my life? I'll tell you what, if the gospel light lights our path just once, I'll tell you what it will show you. It will show you the treachery of sin. It will show you its shame. It will show you its ugliness. It will blazon a light upon your life. It will be uncomfortable. That's why people can't stand the churches if they preach the gospel. Because what it does is it blazes a light upon my life, and it highlights the treachery of sin. It shows my ugliness. It shows my human nature's corruption. In thy light, we see light. Ask yourself, which kind of light this morning do you walk by? Which kind of light do you stumble around by? Are you uncertain this morning with the light that's being offered to you? And do you know this? As we go through life as God's creatures, we need his light. Well, of course we do. If we're going to make it through to eternity, otherwise we will dwell in darkness, not just in this life, but in eternity itself. Let me just give you some idea of the light that society has at the moment. Do you know that 3 million people took illicit and illegal drugs last year? 3 million people. Do you know why? They took them to gain some light, in some measure, not intellectually or politically like they did in the 60s. That was different. But what they did is they took it to find further light, to make their life more bearable, to take away the pain, to make life more joyous and more satisfying. And do you know what all the politicians could offer and all the health workers can offer with their changing views is arbitrary absolutes? Of course they're arbitrary. And the Lord says, look at the light that I would give you. Look at the light that I would shed upon your path. In your light, we see light. And God's light is wisdom. And God's light is leading us and instructing us and directing our lives in a dark world. And without it, just think about this. Without his light, we'll go on bumping into things. Of course we will. Listen, let me be frank. What about all of the young people and the sexual age that we live in? So openly sexual. What should they do? What should be their direction? Who should lead them? Will it be the young teenage magazines? The present thinking of the day? Who will tell them what to do? Where will the light come from? The parents of 50 years ago probably told their children not to sleep around. The parents of today just say sleep around and be very careful. But what is God's light? What does God's word say? Without his light, I run into things. I hurt myself. I disfigure myself. Light has come into the world, and Jesus is that light both now and he is that light in eternity. The question is, as I leave this point, do you have that light upon your life? Now the nations, verse 24, will walk by that light. It tells me that the gospel is not narrow. It tells me that it is not restricted because it's for the nations. We hear a lot about the United Nations at the moment. They can do very little with the bloodbath that's taking place in Syria at the moment. The United Nations, I'm not so sure whether it really means anything anymore. But it is this idea to unite, to find a common ideal and goal, and yet again and again and again it fails. But the gospel is able to bring peoples of all backgrounds, of all conditions, of all languages and all tongues, and it is able to bring them together and it is able to unite them. Just listen to these words from Isaiah, and it's the last part that I ask you to consider. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's salvation goes to the ends of the earth, so that none are excluded, none are too pagan, none are too dark, none are too far gone, none have sinned too much, none are too dreadful, none are too awful. There is no one who is too filthy for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his door is never closed to anyone. I like the way Daniel puts it, all nations, all peoples, all languages. Do you know, in my history, I've got a history now at my age, there have been people all down through my life who said to me, your words, the way you speak, the way you preach, is a bit too Calvinistic, this idea of limiting salvation in your preaching. How could I limit salvation? How would I dare to do such a thing? I speak with Daniel, all peoples, all nations, all languages. If he says it, then I say it. I don't say some peoples, I say all peoples. The gospel will come to all peoples throughout the world. It will not matter about their race or their colour. It turns no one down. Its gates are always open, regardless of, listen, race, wealth, brains, power or influence. The gospel is open to everyone. And I always find it a great pity at a time like this that probably in the minds of some people, they're already shutting down. They're already closing down. They're already saying, this isn't about me. This doesn't come to me. No, it's for all peoples. That includes you. Can't you say this morning, me? Can't you say me? If God says all peoples, all languages, why can't you say me? When the gospel came to my hearing, I said, why not me? Of course, why not me? If God has loved the world so extensively, not in a demographic way, but he has loved it in the extent of its sinfulness, so that it would reach even me, then I take great heart. All nations, all peoples, all languages. Do you include yourself in that? I hope you do. Now, very quickly, the gospel is glorious. It's a glorious gospel. I think that's written on this bit out. It looks a bit out of focus, this, Dan. The gospel and, yes, anyway, there it is. Nicely printed, but a bit out of focus. The gospel is glorious. The glory and the honour of the nations, the text says, are brought into it, as if they contribute to its magnificence. This is the finished city, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think all that is truly beautiful and good and wonderful in this world, perfected, will be present on that day. The kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. Now, the kings are not the monarchs of this world. It doesn't mean the monarchs of this world. Well, most of the monarchs in history, they've been downright despots. They're there, they're not included. And then we've got other kings and queens, which, for whatever reason, people attribute a Christian virtue to them. I usually say that when I hear about kings and queens who are supposed to know the Lord, let them stand up and say so. Let them say so. Let these people acknowledge that they know the Lord. I wouldn't put it past people at the moment to tell us that people like the young princes are believers. I just heard Prince Harry blaspheme in the name of Jesus Christ on the television the other day. Be careful that you don't feel that you should be drawn because we were a country that waves the Union Jack on the last night of the proms last night and sing God Save the Queen, that we somehow think the monarchs are meant here. It's not like that, of course not. No. In Revelation chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, the Old Authorized Version brilliantly puts it like this. He has made us to be kings and priests unto God. That is his people. He has made them to be kings. So that we are of such low birth because of our sin, are raised in God's sight to royal status. We are now noble in God's sight and of the highest birth. And do you know, I often think that Christians, maybe Christians for many years, have a low view as to how God sees them in their totality. Yes, he has forgiven their sins. Yes, he has pardoned them and he has justified them. He has given them Christ's righteousness. Their justification is fixed before God. It can never be altered. But do they see their lives as acceptable by God in their totality? I hope you do, because the Bible teaches that we are his children, that we are his sons and his daughters. We are members of his family. So when God saves our lives, he saves all that we are. He doesn't save a part of me. He saves my life. And we have no splendor without the gospel. Do you realize that? We have no splendor without the gospel, but with the gospel, we are, as it were, of noble birth. We are considered in God's sight to be princes, to be considered kings. The gospel, as it were, presents us in the church on that day as those who bring their splendor into it. They have no splendor. But God has given them all the splendor, the royalty that they need. Take this away with you. You who were low-born, without Christ, not saved. And then the grace of God comes to your life. You are now considered to be high-born. What a privilege to be a Christian. I'm always disappointed when Christians don't think it to be a most wonderful and exciting thing to bump into somebody who is also a believer, a true Christian. Someone who is, as it were, part of God's royal family. Well, we're at the end of 21. Nothing impure can enter. It's an impossibility. So people who have this idea that the church will be made up of every human being, it's just a lie. You were lied to. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on that road. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that is just the truth. The kingdom of God is made up of many, but it's still a narrow road in the vast sea of humanity. It says that nothing impure can enter that place, and if the text says nothing impure can enter that place, that is what God has said, and that is the truth. It does not matter whether your local vicar, man or woman, or the book or the magazine that you read last week tells you differently. This is what the scripture says. Nothing impure can ever enter there. And all the new movements in the churches to bring those people in who just live out their lives of sin as they always ever did, and then to tell them that they're part of the kingdom of God, it's a lie. It's a downright lie. And let's say it. Let's speak it clearly. The gospel states this, that he who believes, who trusts Christ, who receives him by faith, who, as it were, gives his life to him and closes with him, turns to him, believes in him, that he is saved. You read it in John chapter 3, the one who does not believe is damned. I don't say it, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the only thing which can qualify a person from entering that day will be that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And listen, it's not like this. It's not that the Lord is adding their names to the Lamb's Book of Life once they've believed. No, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before they ever believed. And they believe because their names were already written there by the grace of God. And you must decide this morning. You must know whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian. You know whether your name, therefore, is written in that place. And if you're not a believer, then you stand in a most dangerous place. You're without God at this moment, and you're without hope. Some people have asked me in the past, what is the greatest sin that anyone can ever commit? Some will say, well, it's this or it's that. It's the breaking of God's commandments or whatever. Everybody's got their own view. But I always answer in this way, always. The greatest sin. There is none greater. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The greatest sin you can ever commit is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the sin of your heart this morning if you're cold towards him. God's only Son, who came to this world to die upon a cruel cross, to answer for sinners just like you. But you're cold. You're indifferent. You can't be bothered. You can't even be bothered perhaps to listen or to concentrate or to see the seriousness of this moment. If you do not believe that I am he, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. That is the greatest sin that any one of us can ever commit. So I'm asking this at the end of 21. Using the gospel, do you still reject him? Do you still turn away from him? Are you still indifferent? Don't be. Don't be, I beg you. Don't be cold towards him who is inflamed with love. Don't be indifferent to one who is filled with so much compassion and grace and kindness, who would give up everything, the glory of heaven, and come to our world, and would give his life upon a cruel cross for no sins that he had ever committed, and die there in pain and agony and suffering and bleed, and give up his life and be without his heavenly Father. And do all of that for someone like me, and yet me remain cold and indifferent, and I can't be bothered. What's wrong with us? I repeat, go out and continue to follow the light of your friend or your neighbour, or what you've learned from the television or the radio or your magazine. Or follow the light which is Christ himself. Come to him. Believe in him. You say, I've never heard this before. You think I'd ever heard it before when someone told me? I'd never heard it before. And then someone comes and tells you the glory of the gospel. I beg you, I plead with you, don't remain indifferent. Don't remain cold to the Lord, but come to him. And if you come to him with all of your heart, he'll receive you. And that you may be sure of. May God bless the end of chapter 21 to all of us this morning, and we'll go on with chapter 22 next week. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the final hymn, number 363 in the green hymn book.
Salvation like a river. of sinners, vile as you have here found life and peace. Come then and prove its virtue and drink, adore and bless.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we asked you in prayer at the beginning of our time that the Holy Spirit of God would be the one who would come upon our time and lead and direct and effectuate and guide. We ask that even now the Holy Spirit of God would take the words this morning preached, and that those words would burn in our hearing, and that we would not be able to forget them. And by the grace of God, that you would come, Lord, to every heart and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be gracious to us in this way, we ask you, as we give you our thanksgiving and praise for our time of worship. We commit our lives into your tender care. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.